development training session at 3:30. So that might be me or it might be him. We are making the schedule as we go. Okay, if you'll bow your heads, we will ask God's blessing on the study. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning on a beautiful Sabbath day to ask for your inspiration and direction and help and guidance and wisdom so that we would be able to gain as much as possible from the power of your word and the nourishment that we get from it to lead our lives in accordance with Jesus Christ so that we could be a benefit to those people with whom we come into contact. We pray, Father, for your direction once again in both the speaking and the hearing through Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. We've been doing a series on God's timeline of history. There are many timelines of history and what supposedly happened and down through time, but we have a reliable source in the Bible that gives us an overview of history over the past some thousands of years. And as you go through that particular framework, we can draw lessons for us today. And also it provides, I think, a framework from which we can understand the scriptures in a kind of chronological way, in a way that will help you put together the Bible as you study it on your own. So we have looked at a number of things in this timeline, and we're going to continue this morning by starting with what we call the period of kings. The period of the kings followed the period of judges, which got to a point, as we read last time, where each man did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And so anarchy and just each man doing what seemed right in his own eyes was a period that severely weakened Israel. It was not a good period during that time because that's not how leadership works. And I think the points that we will take a look at today in this period leading up to the kings, and hopefully we will get to when the kingdom was divided, because that's kind of the section that I studied to look at this morning. But I'm reminded of a quote by an individual who is billed today as one kind of the expert on leadership. And his name is John Maxwell. John Maxwell is the author of 50 or 80 books that have sold close to 30 million copies. And he's a much sought-after speaker that speaks to audiences about leadership in the United States and actually all over the world. He said this that I think is relevant this morning. He said, "Everything rises and falls on leadership." Everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, whenever you make a statement, there are also qualifiers to that. Obviously, there is a companion term that is not often addressed that I have spoken on in the past called followership. And that is a whole topic in itself. However, I believe as a general statement and concept, what he states is true. And we will see how things rose and fell with the absence of or the presence of leadership in this period of history in Israel. Continuing with Maxwell, the other thing that he did, and actually his entire concept of leadership is built around the truism, I believe, that leadership is influence. Nothing more, nothing less. Because anything other than, if you're leading with anything other than influence, it is in actuality some form of coercion. And, of course, much of what we see in this world today is a result of that. It is not leadership at all. It may be called that. It may be seen as that. But it is a highly politicized fear and greed model that, you know, if people had a choice, in most cases, they would not follow. The influential leadership is a leader because people willingly follow him or her. So with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 to begin this session of God's timeline in history. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. So here we have Samuel the prophet. But his sons did not walk. Well, let's go back to verse 2. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Bribery, remuneration, perverts justice. We see that today. Political PACs, political powerhouses do what? They contribute. They make political contributions to political appointees and politicians, and it perverts justice because favors are expected. This is not a new concept. This was occurring during this period. Continuing, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like the other nations." So the people got fed up and took matters into their own hands, and they said, "We need a different model here." And it's the same thing that the same human tendency and approach that was prevalent during the time in the wilderness. They wanted to go back to Israel. And by asking Samuel to set a king over them, they were in fact going back to that pyramidal model of rulership. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king and to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." Because in the and during the period of the judges, the idea was that God was to be their king. And the judge was his designant to be able to interface and rule over the people. And, you know, some of them were good, some of them were bad. And at the end, the people dismissed the model entirely. If we take a look at, let's go back to Exodus chapter 18 for a moment. Exodus chapter 18. Verse 21. And, you know, Samuel had seen what had happened to, you know, his mentor prior to him and his sons, and yet it ended up with the same problem. Not because it was generational, I think, but because somehow the values did not get transferred. Values didn't get transferred. Here we see some instruction that God gave to Moses through Jethro, actually, in verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth. Men of truth. Now, this is, as it was back then, and as it is today, often difficult to find. Lying is so accepted and pervasive today. And I've had people in leadership positions tell me it's not a big deal. I mean, it's a white lie. I mean, it's just not a big deal. Well, I'm here to tell you, according to the Bible, it is a big deal. Because it perverts justice. Continuing, the companion to it, men of truth, hating covetousness. So, lying and covetousness are kind of go together like a hand in a glove. And if you lie, then you covet, and you steal. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge, so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go in their place in peace. So this was Jethro's advice to Moses on how to manage 3 million people, men of truth, that hate covetousness. Today, people covet position, and it perverts justice because they are there for political gain, and that is what happened back here. You know, they did not walk, as it says in verse 3, in Samuel's ways, they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So that was the transition time between the time of Judges. Now let's go to the next point, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, who became Israel's first king. We read that just across the page in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 21. I mean, we're just doing a cursory overview, so we skip over quite a bit. Otherwise, we'd be here all day. we could talk about Samuel and his sons and the impact that had on the nation of Israel and the lessons to be learned from it. From a leadership perspective, we could be here for a long time. Verse 21 of chapter 9, and Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? You see, here was the initial reaction. The initial reaction of Saul, and this is, I would have you, I believe, why God sought him out. He was small in his own eyes. Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited, and there were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It is set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about dawning of the day that Samuel called Saul on top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. Now, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go ahead of us." And he went away, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Verse 1 of chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So here we see the transfer of leadership from Samuel to Saul using the anointing of oil. And then we go over to chapter 11, verse 15. In verse 14, we can start. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. We've got a king like the other nations. They have finally arrived. You know, why is it that man so much desires what other people have? You see, the statement back in 1 Samuel, let's just go back there for a moment because I think this is interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, "His sons did not walk in his ways. They took aside after dishonest gain. They were covetous." They did the exact opposite of what we read back in Exodus. So what do the people do? What they did was, "Give us a king to judge over us, like all the nations." They were coveting what the other nations had. It is the uncanny tendency of human nature to react to whatever you're reacting to in like manner. In this case, they were reacting to two leaders who were covetous, that went after dishonest gain, that were perverting justice. So what did they do? They looked around and they saw other nations with kings, and they coveted that, instead of recognizing that the problem was not the form of government they had. The problem was the people within it. It was not the problem with having a judge with God as your king. The problem was that those who had been put into positions of power were erring from the way that God the king had prescribed. Continuing in 1 Samuel, let's see, chapter 15. Here Saul is rejected as king in verse 11. Samuel says, "I greatly regret that I have set Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. This was the message from the Lord. The Lord regretted having made Saul king. And in verse 22, Samuel delivers the message to Saul after, in verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on this spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone out to gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. I did what the Lord asked me to do, but the people took these things, but it was for a good purpose. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Saul did not have the courage to exercise leadership and tell the people, this is wrong. And it's interesting that God held Saul responsible, not the people. The people, of course, suffered the consequences. And notice what Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Cause and consequence. With national consequences in this particular case, that I think it is fair to say still is felt today because of the significant role that Judah, or Israel, as it is known today, continues to have in the geopolitical arena. Continuing in, let's see here, First Samuel chapter 16. Notice the consistency with which God selects leaders. You know, when Saul was selected, he said, am I not from the smallest tribe among my brothers? Chapter 16, pointing out some of the highlights here. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So leadership is never easy. I mean, Samuel was smart enough to understand how things worked back then. And he said, you know what? You know, I go down to anoint this next king. Saul's going to come after me and kill me. Verse 3. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. And, of course, you know, the sons came forward, dropping down to verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature. Remember, Saul was a rather stately fellow. He was tall and handsome. Because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is so difficult. We are a world today of outward appearance. It's not new. People that are tall today are still looked up to as leaders, aren't they? I mean, it's natural, I think. They stand out in the crowd as Saul did. And I mean, even, Samuel, who was a prophet of God, obviously did many great things, but it seems that, I mean, with his sons and everything, he selecting leadership was very difficult then as it is today. Looking down, verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "Oh, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we do not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." Jesse didn't even think to invite him. And he was the one chosen. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 5, as I jump forward here to the next point. You know, David succeeds Saul and unites the tribes. And, of course, there's a lot that we're skipping over. I mean, you know the story of, you know, David slaying Goliath, of David running from Saul, sparing Saul's life several times. But we'll jump across to that and notice in 2 Samuel, I mean, that's basically the story of the whole of the first book of Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5, in verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are bone of your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over," and I insert the word, "all Israel." You know, previously, I mean, he was ruling Judah. I'd like to point out something in the very next verse. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. 30. There's something about 30 that keeps reappearing when it comes to leadership. Wasn't Jesus Christ that age when he entered his ministry? Was it not that the Levites began to serve at age 30 and did a 20-year service and then began to mentor the next generation? 30 is that kind of a coming of age, and I say coming of age in the sense that you're old enough to take, as David did here, the responsibility for a whole nation. And, of course, there later were kings that even assumed that responsibility, assumed that responsibility at an earlier age. The point is simply this, that the ability to lead is not necessarily tied to your age. It is tied much more to the content of your character and competencies. And also an opportunity to build them. You know, David, over the course of his 40-year reign, made a number of serious mistakes, not the least of which was committing adultery. But if we do not invest as a church or as an organization into the energy of youth, we are sealing our demise. And I guess that's kind of on my mind this week because at our company, we've had, I'll say, the privilege of, and some of you met Florian Lenk at the Campout last week. His company, which is a leader in the stamping, forming, machine tool industry based in Germany, they have 900 employees worldwide. They've got plants in China and in the U.S. and representation all over the world. They sent a 20-year-old to the United States, never been here before, to help us put together what arguably is the most complex system we've ever done. It involves servo axes. Now, could we have done it ourselves? Yes, we could have. I'm confident in that. But it's a 20-year-old. They started training him when he was 16. So he told us the story this week about, okay, what did you do when you were in your first year of training? Well, he said with his wonderful German accent, we had a problem. And the problem was that we would have to put together a control system for the traffic light. He has a better accent than I do. So you have 16-year-olds that were being trained in electrical controls, putting together this traffic light, and as I told them, if you were here, you'd probably be playing basketball. Now, I don't have anything against basketball, but I think you get my point. In his second year, he said that he had seen in their company a robotic arm, but it didn't work any longer. And so he talked to his instructor and said, I'd like to fix that thing. And the instructor, I don't know his name, someday I'll ask him, his response was, no, no, no. He said, you can't do that. It's too hard. Now, I don't know if his instructor said that because he actually thought that or whether he did that to get the response that he did. And he said, when he said it was too hard, then we decided that's what we wanted to do for our class project. So at 18 years old, they were building a robotic arm that sorted metal parts from plastic parts. The metal went right, and the plastic went left, and they rebuilt this whole thing. 18. You see, to be sustainable as an organization or as a church, we have to invest in youthful energy and mentor them in order to go forward. And we have it, I mean, we have it all over the place. I mean, Samuel, he went to serve, what was his name, Eli, when he was weaned, which was, you know, 3 years old or so. It is the future is in the youth. It always has been. It's people like me get old. I've been looking at some of my pictures this week because we were up in Cleveland for the Ernst & Young event. And I thought, wow, in the last 3 to 4 years, the color of my hair have changed. So I thought about conferring with my daughter about following through on what I have always, if I wanted to get my daughter excited, I talk about the necessity to get a hairpiece to, you know, kind of support my weak ego, and she just gets all excited about that. Hopefully she's not listening. Okay, let's jump over to Joshua. And one of the things David did is he took over Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's actually first mentioned back in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. I mean, it's interesting because I've had a lot of ponderings this week on leadership. And we also had an email from home office on that topic about, you know, a plan to develop leadership. So, I mean, it's something that we're looking at. Joshua chapter 10, in verse 1, here is the first mention. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly. Fear and greed are the two emotions that pretty much govern our world. Fear and greed. What did they do? Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than I, and all its men were mighty, therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham. Hoham. What kind of a king was that? Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Cheremoth, and Japhia, the king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up with me and help me that we may attack Gibeon. So this is the first mention of Jerusalem. Now we'll go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5, and here's where, you know, this is one of the first things that David did after becoming king of all of Israel. In verse 6, and the king and his men went up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land. There are some other mentions in the book of Joshua. I'll just give you the mentions. Chapter 15, verse 63, and chapter 18, verse 28 also mentions Jerusalem. And the Jebusites lived in that area, even though during the period of the judges, Israel had, quote-unquote, inhabited the land. So now we come down to the time of David, and he goes up to Jerusalem. The inhabitants of the land who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. So, you know, here's the typical power model. We are strong and you are weak. And that is a very dangerous position to put yourself in, because everyone, every organization, every church has an Achilles heel. I mean, it's just there. In this case, it was the water shaft. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelled in a stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Millo and inward. Now, the interesting thing is that, and that's out by the Gihon Spring, and the water shaft through which they crawled that day is still there today as a testimony to the accuracy of Scripture. They went up through the shaft in the middle of the night, as I recall, threw open the gate, and in they went. And Jerusalem, the Jebusite stronghold, became the capital of the United Israel under King David and Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. First Kings chapter 1, verse 29. First Kings chapter 1, verse 29. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I will certainly do to this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and did homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came down to the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" Because at the same time, the Israelites were trying to anoint their own king, but God had chosen, through David, King Solomon. Solomon succeeds David here in 1 Kings verses 30 through 39. You know, David gave him instruction and again started out on a good path and actually did what David was not able to do at the Lord's command, and that is the next point, and that is Solomon's temple. You know, the first temple that stood for, I think, about 400 years. Let's go over to take a look at that in Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles, chapter 5. Second Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled together with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark to the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites brought it up. And then in verse 13, "Indeed it came to pass, when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they had lifted up their voices with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever,' that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house." So hearkening back to the cloud that was present during the journeys of the Israelites, God physically showed his presence at this important juncture in the timeline of history to demonstrate that he was there, much in the same way that he did at the establishment of the New Testament church by visibly giving his Holy Spirit to the 120 that were present on that day. These are anchor points that show that God is there. And, you know, if you study history and down through time, there are so many things that happen where God's visible hand was present. And I'm thinking of, you know, more recently, the 75th anniversary of D-Day, or was it 70th? If you look back at that, how different history might have been if the weather had been just a little bit different, or something had just not gone the way it did. You know, God is able, and only he is able, to set kings in place and politicians in power. And, you know, our own situation currently is the will of the people. And again, with leadership, someone mentioned to me in the course of the last several weeks that the nation can survive the current president. What it can't survive is the people who elected him. And, you know, that makes that's a pretty powerful and dramatic statement. But in a democracy, you have the leadership you deserve because they're elected by the people. So as much as we grumble about Washington at times and all the criticism, we have to recognize that they are there because it was the will of the people in some form, either by the fact that too many of the wrong people voted and too many of the right people, depending on your opinion, didn't, or what is probably more the case is that people that should perhaps be in leadership position do not want to even be there because of the situation. I mean, I know many people that are capable leaders who do not want involvement in politics at all because of that. So we see, you know, it's the concept of cause and effect. I mean, we cannot break God's law. It can, however, break us. 1 Kings chapter 9. Verse 1, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon's desire which he had wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart, in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will be exalted, yet everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Already intimating that the house would be destroyed, which it did. I mean, people, would walk by and say, they would hiss at it. Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. You see, absent the support and consistency of God's law, calamity occurs. Calamity occurs. And we see some of that happening today. So that was the second appearance of God to King Solomon. And I think it is instructive for the next point in God's timeline in history, number 63. The kingdom's divided at Solomon's death, over in 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 26. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Sereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages of the city of David his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. So Solomon, as you see in the early part of chapter 11 of Kings, Solomon's heart had turned away from the Lord because of his many foreign wives that he loved. You see, Solomon in all his wisdom could not overcome the axiom and the truism of what is written, or what was written by Moses, that where God told Moses that when you inherit the land, you shall not take for yourself foreign wives. Why? Because they will turn your hearts away from God. It doesn't say that they might. And even Solomon in all his wealth and might and wisdom could not overcome that. He could not escape the effect for that would cause. And because of that, as we read earlier in 1 Kings 9, the kingdom was divided at Solomon's death. So then we have, let's go down to verse 40. And notice what Solomon tried to do. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And then in verse 41, the death of Solomon is recorded. All right, then here we have in chapter 12, now Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all of Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So here is the son of Solomon, the crown prince, and notice here, all of Israel went to Shechem to make him king. In verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, depart for 3 days, and then come back to me. And the people departed. Now this is a demonstration of wisdom. He said, okay, let me think about this for 3 days. So far, so good. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke and said to him, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Notice what is described here. And I think this is the first mention of what has been called servant leadership. You know, Jesus Christ demonstrated this on the night of his crucifixion by taking on the form of a servant in a very literal way by washing the feet. So Christ fulfilled and demonstrated what the elders were advising Rehoboam. And he assured him, you know, if you do this, these people will, I mean, they are going to serve you. I mean, you're going to galvanize unity in Israel. But he rejected the counsel which the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. So you see here the dynamic. We need to invest in the energy of youth and leverage the wisdom that life experience can give by mentoring. The Levites took on a mentoring role after age 50. And if you transfer that back into technical competencies, the reason the young man that I mentioned to you earlier was able to solve the robotic arm problem was there were a whole host. I mean, the company that it works for is very mature, and they've got competent individuals of every discipline who have taken on a mentoring role. You know, they go to class for, as he said, 3 weeks, then they go to work for 3 weeks, then they go to class for 3 weeks, then they go to work for 3 weeks. So it's not an educational process that is absent relevancy or application. They would probably not have accomplished it successfully without the ability to going to older people in their discipline and saying, okay, now how is it? You know, how do we fix this problem? Because as he said, the traffic light worked on the first day, just not right. And then we worked for a long time to just get it right. You see, youthful energy is good at that. Youthful energy can get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and still not be spent at 10 at night. I mean, that's the way it is. I mean, I had that experience actually working for the same company. All of us were under 30, and we were doing work for Chrysler and Ford that they couldn't do. We didn't know we couldn't. And we had an individual that had a lot of experience that kept us from, you know, driving into a cliff or over the cliff, whatever the case might be. He made the mistake of consulting the people with whom he grew up and ran around. And he said to them, "What counsel do you give? How should I answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him as they were, I mean, this is our opportunity. You know, we're going to have power. "Thus you shall speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father laid a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" It cost him the kingdom. 10 out of 12 tribes walked away, and he was left with 2. Because he did not understand that leadership is influence. That if you, as Christ said, want to be great, you must first be a servant. And that consequence was carried forward for generations within that nation and still has impact today. If you'll bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing on a meal. Heavenly Father, thank you for the richness of your word and what we can learn for it. And it's timeless. What we see in the examples of the scripture have relevant application for us today. We just thank you for that. We pray now for your blessing to be upon the meal that has been prepared. We thank you for those who prepare it for us, that you would bless them, and that you would bless the food to our nourishment and the fellowship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.